Good morning, and glad you are here this morning. Glad you are listening to us on our live stream. If you're still at home, if you'd open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 1. In the past 2 weeks, we covered the introduction and we talked about what it meant to be aliens, elect aliens, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, being sanctified by the Spirit, in obedience to Jesus Christ, sprinkled with His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And Peter's going to continue giving us more reason to praise the Lord in the following verses. And in these three verses, we have just as much truth. So I hope you're ready to write down some notes quickly, because we've got a lot to cover, a lot of truth to celebrate here. And I want to talk about hope. Hope is the centerpiece of our text today. And Peter will call it a living hope. I don't know if you knew this, but in commentaries and whatnot, they will often call Paul the apostle of faith, and John is often referred to as the apostle of love, and then Peter is known as the apostle of hope. He often comes back to this hope. Do you think we could use some hope in days like this? Hope is much needed in a fallen world. See, there's a lot of philosophies out there that claim to provide the answers for our problems in life, but philosophies can't provide hope. Even if they could provide a solution for an economic problem or a political problem, they don't provide hope. They may fix something for today, but they can't offer us eternity. In fact, other religions can't provide it either, because so many other religions base the eternity that is therein on works. It is driven by our own efforts. It is arbitrary almost. It's unknown that at the end of life in so many religions, well, I hope I've done enough good that God might let me into heaven. That's not Christianity. And that's not the living hope that Peter is talking about. He's going to bring us hope that is eternal, hope that is alive, hope that is grounded in truth, and hope that we can believe in. And to complicate matters even worse, Peter is suffering. And those that he is writing to are suffering. They're dealing with persecution. They're dealing with death. How can we have hope in the midst of suffering? That seems like an oxymoron. In the middle of suffering, in the middle of viruses, in the middle of famines, in the middle of wars, in the middle of injustice, how are we supposed to have hope? Because that's what the apostle is telling us to have, that you are to live as a hopeful believer in Christ, even when things aren't going well in this world. And that's not easy. I wish I could tell you that when things aren't going well, I just wake up with this sanctified, perfect, holy attitude every day, but that's not the case. Our sin natures drag us down and fights against this hope that Peter says we must have. So let's read our text, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great salvation that you will teach us about this morning through your apostle Peter. May you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with that first part. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a doxology. And if you want an outline for today, we want to cover the doxology, and then we want to cover this great salvation. We are going to praise the Lord first, and then we will talk about why we praise the Lord. Why is He to be blessed? And doxology is a combination word. It's a compound word. It combines the word doxa, which means praise or glory, and logos, which means to speak. So doxologia is to speak praise or to speak glory. We closed our service last week with singing what we call the doxology, but there are many doxologies. Read through the Psalms that we cover so many Sunday mornings, and you will see this oftentimes. Blessed be the Lord. Praise to the Lord. Those are all doxologies. This particular doxology is found identically in Ephesians 1:3 and 2 Corinthians 1:3. So Paul uses this same doxology, but it is rooted in the Old Testament truth that it is the people of God blessing their Lord. You know, we get caught up in a lot of this God bless America stuff, and, you know, I'm glad he has, and I hope he will continue, but it would be a lot more smooth if America would bless God. It would be more in order if we understood that he is the one that we are to bless. He is the one that we are to glorify. And this blessing is directed quite particularly to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to see the two titles there. Number one, that he is called the Father. Now, there's a fatherly aspect to God in the Old Testament, but this idea of having a fatherly relationship, being a child of God, would have been revolutionary to the Jewish mind. To think that I could come, as Paul would say, with this spirit of Abba Father, to have that kind of intimate relationship with God was unheard of. And that's a big deal, so don't miss that. And the fatherhood of is important because he was first the father of Christ and then the father of believers in Christ and then in us. And then the second title is Lord. In the Greek, that's kurios. It's to call Jesus Lord is to call him Father, or is to call him God. To call Jesus Lord is to call him God. In Philippians 2, when it says that God gave Jesus the name above every name, that's the name he's talking about. Jesus is Lord. He is God. His only begotten Son, the uniqueness, the idea. So the God and Father of, and notice possessive, our Lord Jesus Christ. These are believers. These are those who have been sprinkled by his blood. And Jesus reiterated this relationship over and over again in the Gospels. Here's one example, John 5:19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Father and the Son are one. That's the message that Jesus preached when he was on this earth. So, why do we bless God? What leads us to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? What's causing all this? Well, he has caused us to be born again. That's why we praise him. That's why he's to be blessed. The Greek there is anagenesis. It is, you can see the second half of that word. It looks like Genesis. Okay? It's the beginning. It's being born. And then ana means up, or it means among. It can also mean again and anew. You'll remember, if you know church history, in the 16th century there was a movement of Anabaptists. And they were Anabaptists because they baptized again. That was the title they were given when they would do believers' baptism, much like we do. And they were called Anabaptists, again baptizers. It literally means having begotten again. He has made us born again. Now, we got to figure out that phrase, don't we? We need to understand what that means. What does it mean to be born again? Well, Peter will use this phrase later in the chapter again in verse 23 when he says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. So later on, we will dig into this, but Peter says you've been born again by a seed. That's the same Genesis idea. Imperishable, we'll hit that word in this passage as well, and it's through the living and enduring word of God. So I want you to consider the idea of being a newborn. We've got a newborn in the back right now. I heard her saying amen at the beginning of the sermon. Okay? Consider being a newborn. And she's the cute one on site now, but I thought I'd put up one of mine. This is my youngest. On the day he was born, right? Defied all odds and remained cute even though I was his father. Okay? But this is Marcus, so at home, get Marcus in front of the TV and show him that he's on TV right now. But consider being a newborn. Do you remember that day? Was it a good day? Is that a good memory for you? No, we don't have any memory of that, do we? Did we have any control over the fact that we were born? In fact, most of us came out screaming and crying that we had to be exposed to this world at that point. We had no control over when we were born, how we were born, where we were born. None of the circumstances of our birth were in our own control. You were born because you were created by God. You were just along for the ride. And it really was kind of a ride for most of us, right? You were along for the ride. You had nothing to do with your original birth. And so now we get to this second idea that he has caused us to be born again. So what's the point here? What's Peter trying to say when he says born again? Well, he's trying to tell us that it's God's initiative to produce new life. Life does not begin at birth without God. Life does not begin anew at salvation without God. God is entirely in control of new life. His Spirit is what breathes life into man. His Spirit is also what breathes new life into the born-again believer. So the Father produces his children by means of the Word. And the thing is, no one can take credit for being born. Look how good I was. I was born. No one can take credit for being born. And on the same line, you can't take credit for being born again. Because if Christ gave you life initially, he gave you life again at salvation. God was in charge of life. He is the only one that's in charge of life. He is the living God. So let's make a connection to probably a more famous passage talking about being born again over in John chapter 3. Of course, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." And of course, Nicodemus can't quite wrap his head around all that. But the word there is a little different. It's not the anagenesis, but the genethe, the same word is there. But literally, what Jesus is saying that is often translated born again, if we did that as a wooden translation, it is born from above. Means to be born from above. Unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So do you think that the Apostle Peter is talking about the same regeneration that Jesus is in John chapter 3? They're talking about the same event, this new life, this new birth. So being born again means being born from above. Above is the heavens. Above is divine. Jesus says you have to be born of the Spirit later in John chapter 3. And Peter, back in verse 2, said that we had to be sanctified, set apart by the Spirit. And so, let's put all this together, he is to be blessed because we would not or could not find new life without him. He must be blessed because he is the one that gave us the ability to praise him. He is the one that gives us the ability to approach him. He's the one that breathed his Spirit into us, both when we were created and also when we were born again. Have you been born from above? That's the question. And furthermore, if you want to know more about why we were reborn, we keep reading, and it says, we were reborn according to his great mercy. According to his great mercy. Not because of our great works. Not even because of our great potential. Oh, just wait till this one grows up. He's going to be this. She's going to be that. No, it's just according to his great mercy. And so, in other words, here's the truth. Believers deserve judgment and wrath, but God is a God of mercy and grace. And he bestows life upon those who were opposed to him. While we were yet sinners, he showed us mercy. What did you bring to the table as a newborn? Well, not much. What did you bring to the table as a sinner? Still, not much. God gave you new life according to his great mercy. And consider our author. Who knows mercy better than Peter? This is the man who denied Christ 3 times the night before his crucifixion. And yet Jesus restores him. Jesus brings him back for ministry. He knows what mercy is all about. Paul has a similar sentiment in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. These are the words that describe our God and his salvation. Mercy, grace, love. And people often get hung up on the exclusivity of Jesus. They go, you Christians really believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Maybe there are other ways. Maybe I could still get there through Allah or through Buddha or through just being a good person. How can you talk about this exclusivity? Well, we didn't make that up. God gave us that in his word. That Jesus is the one that is the conduit for salvation. That God the Father must bring you to salvation. And here's what I want you to get from that. It's not surprising that God made salvation possible through Jesus Christ. It's surprising that he made a way at all. That he would save sinners. We needed his mercy because we certainly didn't deserve it. He certainly wasn't obligated to us. It's surprising that he made a way at all. And since he made a way, those that he has saved bless his name. What else would we do? It makes me think of the song we sing sometimes, All I Have is Christ. And one of the lyrics says, as I ran my hell-bound race. Have we ever thought about that? That before Christ, you were on a hell-bound race. Indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. That's what he's done. That's why we bless his name. So, we are born again to three things, or three prepositional phrases that describe this salvation. We are born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then to obtain an inheritance. And we'll really dig down and figure out what that inheritance is. But let's get to the hope that we talked about at the beginning. We are born again to a living hope. Now, we need to define some things because in our modern language, in our modern understanding, in the way our world defines hope, that is not biblical hope. Okay? What is worldly hope? Well, it's this. It's how every year I go, I hope my Steelers go to the Super Bowl this year. And most years I'm disappointed. Brock, you do the same thing, just for a different team. Okay, many of you do the same. And I think all of us say we hope the Patriots don't go again this year, and we're inevitably disappointed. So that's not the hope we're talking about. It's not, boy, I hope I get that new car, or I hope I win the lottery. Right? It's not this roll of the dice, like, oh, maybe, just maybe. Well, that's not a surety. That's just, well, that would be really nice if that happened, but I don't have any. The odds are against me in that. That's not how we hope. When you trust Christ for salvation, it's not a roll of the dice. It's not, well, heads I'll go with Christ and tails I'll go with Allah. No, that's not what we do. What have we just talked about? Back it up. You have been born again. You've been given the Spirit of God. You've been given new life. This isn't just a choice of a philosophy. Your life has been changed. You have been given new life. So what does biblical hope look like? Well, how about Romans chapter 8, verse 24? Paul says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. This isn't a roll of the dice. It's not a best guess. We've been born again. And even though it's unseen, it's confirmed. Our hope is confirmed and it's grounded in truth. And we'll get this in the next part, but it's grounded in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that our Savior walked out of the grave on the third day. And if that happened, then we can ground our truth in that. Our hope is there. And it's a living hope because our hope is genuine. It's vital. And again, I go back to this objective-subjective idea. The world's hope is subjective. It's based on my feelings and circumstances. But biblical hope is objective. It speaks to both present and future salvation. It's not blind faith. It's alive. Why is it alive? Because the one who guaranteed it is alive. Like, he lives, so we live. He ever lives to intercede for us, so we live. That's why it's a living hope. It's not a fainted hope. It's not a secular hope. It's a living hope. The tomb is empty. So we have hope. And we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So understand that. That living hope that we have is grounded in and secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said, if Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. But if he has, if he is alive, oh, we've got hope. We've got a hope grounded in truth and surety. So our hope is the hope of resurrection. Our hope is victory over the grave. Even death cannot extinguish the living hope that we have in Christ. That's how when we get to next week and Peter talks about suffering, he can so confidently say, in the midst of suffering, you must cling to this hope. Why? Because this life is not all that there is. Because even if you kill me, you can't kill me. You may take my life, but I'll be with my Lord. There is no sting in death anymore. Our hope is in life. Paul teaches the Thessalonians this in chapter 4. He says, but if we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Notice that, no hope. Those that aren't in Christ have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Death is a small matter to the living God. And John says in his first epistle in 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You may have assurance. You may have a hope that's alive. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not, boy, I hope this works out. No, this is the truth of an almighty God. That's what we have our hope in. And the living hope is essential. Let me go back one. Is essential for God's elect aliens to possess in the face of trials and temptations in this world. That's a bit of a teaser for next week. But whatever happens in this world is trivial compared to the glory of the resurrection. That the pains of this world pale in comparison to the glory that we will experience with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we are born again on that note in verse 4 to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So let's talk about inheritance. When we hear inheritance, what do we think of? Well, we think of a last will and testament. What am I going to inherit? You know, some story of some, you know, distant uncle you had that died and left you $5 million, you know? Happened to you? Hadn't happened to me either. Okay? Happens on TV all the time. Okay? But that's what we think about, this inheritance. What will I inherit? What monetary goods will I inherit? What property will I inherit? And so here's the difference. Like we defined worldly hope and biblical hope, let's define a worldly inheritance and a biblical inheritance. Now, anytime they do wills in movies and TV shows, it's this big dramatic unveiling of the will, and nobody knows what anybody's going to get. You know, like, let's see what Grandpa left us. You know, like, that's kind of what it ends up with, and, oh, you get this and you get that. But here's the thing, and if anybody's ever gone through this process, you understand that, because so much of what we deal with today are investments and different things like that. Well, what do we know about investments? That investments sometimes go bad. That they're not worth the same that they were 10 years ago or 20 years ago. I mean, when I got my 401k statement last month, it was a bit shocking. I don't know about you. Investments go bad. Values depreciate. Assets fall into disrepair. Money is depleted. Well, that's not the inheritance that we're talking about here. That's not our inheritance. Our inheritance is different. And we know exactly what it is. Now, in the Old Testament, the inheritance was the promised land. That the Israelites wanted to inherit the promised land. And they did, but what was the problem there? It was not unconditional. And they didn't hold up their end of the bargain, and they lost much of their inheritance. In fact, as we are reading this, and Israel is underneath a Roman Empire. Even though they may be in the land, it's not their land. And so this inheritance is different than that. Peter presents us with a different inheritance. Now, it's still physical. Don't miss that. It's still physical. But it's so much bigger than geographical boundaries. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about your ultimate glorification, your ultimate salvation. And people in Jesus' day understood this inherit idea. Remember the rich young ruler? The ruler said, "Good teacher, Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, don't miss the question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do you see what see his mindset? It's the wrong question. We'll talk about another wrong question in a minute. It's the wrong question. What shall I do? And what's the implication there? I deserve this. It's my right. Just tell me what I need to do so I can obtain, I can get my inheritance that I deserve. And Jesus is flipping this whole thing on its head. And what will he say when he talks about the judgment in Matthew 25? It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If you're not in that group, you do not have a right to the inheritance. But if you have been saved, if you have been born again, you are now children of the Father, and you will inherit the kingdom prepared for you when? Before the foundation of the world. So an often asked question is this: I believe, but can I lose my salvation? Well, once again, that's a bad question. It's same as the rich young ruler. What shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But we understand that those who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection will obtain an inheritance. That's the way in. It's faith. It's by grace. It's according to his great mercy. And what? Look at how Peter describes this inheritance. He gives us four ways to describe it. Number one, he says it's imperishable. By the way, if you read this in the Greek, those first three terms are all A words. It's alliteration. It flows really nicely in the Greek. But that A prefix means not, right? So it's not perishable, not defiled, and not fading away. That's what it says literally. When he says it's imperishable, what does that mean? Well, let me show you. In 1 Timothy 1:17, it's translated immortal, and it's used to describe God. So this inheritance is immortal. It's imperishable. It cannot die. It's undefiled. That's used in Hebrews 7:26 to describe Jesus in his high priesthood. It will not fade away. This is the opposite of what James says in James 1:11 when he talks about the pursuits of the rich man that fade away. This is the opposite. It will not fade away. And then, very important, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's a divine passive. It refers to God as the one who reserves the inheritance for believers. God has your inheritance. So when we ask that question, can I lose my salvation? It's a bad question because you never held it to begin with. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's in God's hands. And it's a future fulfillment here. It's a future fulfillment, and I'll talk about that here on the next slide. But this is pointing to glorification. It's pointing to a kingdom. It's pointing to eternity with Christ. Because we know that we are saved, we're justified, we are being saved, we are sanctified, and we will ultimately be saved, we'll be glorified. That's the promise to the believer. This is talking about number three, because you will obtain this inheritance. You haven't obtained it yet. It's reserved in heaven for you, and God holds it in his hands. And how many things fall out of God's hands? Well, John 10 tells us nothing is snatched out of his hand. So, here it is altogether. If it is reserved in heaven for us, imperishable, undefiled, and unable to fade away, then it is yet future, and we have security and certainty in our inheritance because it was foreknown by God, secured by God, and reserved by God. That's our salvation. You are justified in Christ today. You will never be more justified if you have put your faith in him, but you haven't seen the ultimate fulfillment of that. That waits in heaven for us, and God holds it in his hand. That's why we bless his name. And furthermore, we'll get to verse 5 here, and you see even more of that. So he ends verse 4 with you, right? You who have done this, and then he says, you are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's a lot there. Our inheritance, salvation, soteria. What is salvation? Well, that's a complicated question, isn't it? Because there's a lot of implications to salvation. Number one, salvation is being rescued from God's wrath against sin. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What else is salvation? Well, it's a possession. It's a possession that we have, both past and present. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of words or of works, so that no one may boast. And then 1 Corinthians 1, 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You were saved, and you are being saved. And now Peter addresses that third context, its future. Our ultimate salvation is still future. And we know it for two reasons. Number one is that the salvation of verse 5 is the same as the inheritance in verse 4, which is reserved in heaven. You have not received your full inheritance yet. You are guaranteed to receive it, but you have not received all of it yet. Okay? As Peter is pointing to the glorification aspect. And he describes the salvation in verse 5 as ready to be revealed in the last time. Your ultimate salvation has not been revealed yet. Being saved is amazing, but forgive the grammar, but you ain't seen nothing yet. It's amazing to be in Christ, but our minds can't conceive of what it's going to be like to be with Christ, to be like Christ. Can you imagine? To sit at the feet of the Master. That's what we look to. That's what's waiting for us. And the revealed there, just to make sure you understand this, it's another divine passive. It's apokalupthenai. Do you see apocalypse in there? That's the word we come to in our English. It indicates that God will unveil this salvation in the last time. It's the revealing of something previously unknown. Apokalypsis is the revealing of something that was not known before. And in the Greek, the final book of your Bible is the apokalypsis of Iesu Christu, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the uncovering, the unveiling. That's the whole point of that, right? That's why you need to understand that before you even read the book, because it's revealing something that hasn't been seen yet, right? It's not a metaphor. There are symbolic language in there, but it's revealing something that hasn't been seen. It's the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Revelation 11, 15, where the author says this kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. That's the ultimate picture that we're waiting for, to rule and reign with Christ, to be glorified, to be without sin, to be in his presence. That's what Peter's talking about. But in our mind, we go, well, if it's a future event, how do I know I'll be there to receive it? If it's future, okay, I believe now, I believe that I'm saved, I have faith in the gospel, but how do I know that that will last? Well, that's the point of this verse. You are protected by the power of God. It's not dependent on my best efforts. It's not what shall I do to keep this salvation. It's you are protected by the power of God. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Does it mean that you can go live like the devil and think you have your inheritance guaranteed? No, it does not. It is not some sort of detached idea where my morals don't have to match up with my salvation. My testimony influences my life, and it's not just a choice. It's the fact that I have been born again, and therefore I live and bless my God. That's what my life is supposed to look like. But the very idea of my salvation is protected by the power of God. It's protected. The word there is used of putting garrisons in cities for protection. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 11 when he's describing his escape from the city. Remember when they lowered him down in a basket? He says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. It's about it is garrisoning your salvation. He has posted guards around your salvation. It is impenetrable to get there. So the question is, how does God protect us? How are we protected? Well, we know from the upcoming verses next week that he doesn't always protect us from persecution or suffering. This isn't a prosperity message. It's not, if you're in Christ, everything will be smooth. No more problems in life. No, because in the next part, Peter will talk about the suffering that his people will go through. And the necessary suffering that his people will go through as aliens in this world. So it's not persecution and suffering. We also know that we're not exempt from pain, physical pain, psychological pain. We're not exempt from disease. We're not exempt from a virus. We're not exempt from those kinds of things. So it's not physical protection in that sense. Now, could God do that? Sure, he could. But that's not what he's talking about. What does God do? He protects us and preserves us so that we will receive the inheritance and experience the joy of salvation. He foreknew it. He granted it. Naturally, he sustains it. Why? Because his will be done. He will do what he pleases. That's the point. Same word in Philippians 4:7 where it says, "In the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension," what will the peace of God do? It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What does he do? He guards your heart and your mind. He keeps you there. What are the threats? What are the threats in this world? Well, I would say quite simply, it's sin and it's unbelief. God protects you from disqualifying sins and from unbelief. R.C. Sproul said, "The same power that keeps the inheritance reserved for us is the power that keeps us reserved for the inheritance." So, one more thing on that, because let's finish the statement. We are protected by the power of God through faith. Through faith. Once again, believers must exercise faith to receive final salvation. What's your part in this? Believe. Don't want to beat a dead horse over the last couple weeks, but believe. That's your responsibility. And God will give you the faith to believe because he is faithful. And understand faith. It's not a single isolated act. Modern American Christianity has turned faith into a decision. Well, that's part of faith, but that's not all of faith. It's not, okay, I made a decision once, everything else is clear. No, this faith is a continuing trust. It's a continuing faithfulness. I keep believing. I never stop believing. When doubt comes up, I believe. When sin besets, I believe. When I'm suffering, I believe. When I'm persecuted, I believe. When I'm in pain, I believe. And that's the genuine faith. That's the faith that persists until the ultimate day of redemption. And those of us that have been through those times, we understand that we would never have gotten there without the power of God. And it's no coincidence, I think, that in Ephesians 6, Paul says to the believer, take up the shield of faith. What's your job? You are grounded in this salvation. Pick up your shield of faith. Continue to believe. And why do you pick up the shield in Ephesians 6? Because the fiery darts of the enemy are coming at you. What do you need when you're being attacked by the enemy with doubt, with sin, with pain, with unbelief? I need my shield of faith. I need to believe. Who gave me that armor? God did. He gave you, another song we sing, armor strong enough to last the war. However long this war goes on in your life, and it will rage until your dying day, he gave you armor strong enough to last the war. And again, I've used this illustration before back when we did Ephesians, but here's how you want to see this. The gospel is the medicine. If you want to be healed of whatever it is, I kind of think I used the snake bite in the last illustration. The gospel is the antivenom, but the syringe is faith. So that the syringe doesn't heal you, but the medicine doesn't get in unless the syringe is there. The syringe is your faith. And God actually gave you the syringe. You just have to believe. Here's what I want you to get here. God's protection is not detached from your belief. It's not that you could just not believe and God's going to go, you know, I'm going to let that slide. He has no faith, but I'm still going to protect him. No, because God's people believe. I'm not saying you don't have moments of doubt. I'm not saying you don't feel like the weight of the world is crashing down upon you sometimes, but God has promised to take you through. God has promised to protect you until the last day. His protection and our belief go hand in hand. So here's the truth. God's power protects us because his power is the means by which our faith is sustained. Through trials, temptations, suffering, even death, God has promised to preserve our faith until the end. Back to John 10:29, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so how do we respond to that? Well, it comes full circle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We understand where we were. We understand what has happened to us. Sometimes we don't know why, but it's according to his great mercy. And so we praise the only one who is worthy of that praise. Now I want to close with a hymn I came across this week by Mr. Augustus Toplady, which is either the greatest or worst name ever in history. Just, and I've never heard this hymn, some of you old school folks, maybe it's one that you know, but I didn't grow up in the church, so hymns are often new to me. But this is a hymn he wrote in 1774. It's just three stanzas long, but I want you to listen to the truth that he wrote, and I think it sums up exactly what we just praised God for in verses 3 through 5. He writes, "How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from guilt and shame and called to holiness. But not for works which we have done or shall hereafter do hath God decreed on sinful men salvation to bestow. The glory, Lord, from first to last is due to thee alone. Aught to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. Our glorious surety undertook to satisfy for man, and grace was given us in him before the world began. This is thy will, that in thy love we ever should abide, that earth and hell should not prevail to turn thy word aside. Not one of all the chosen race but shall to heaven attain, partake on earth the purpose grace, and then with Jesus reign. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, you are good, you are merciful. You have given us a way to salvation. You have given us reconciliation to you. Despite our sins, despite our shortcomings, in your great love and mercy, you have given us a living hope that will last for eternity. We praise you this morning for that, Lord. May our lives reflect that. May we not let this be a moment that passes without introspection. May it not be a moment that passes without us examining our own hearts, or examining our own salvation with fear and trembling, that we would understand what it means to be born again, to be one of your children, to serve you, to be protected by the power of your love and your grace and your mercy. Father, bless us and keep us, continue to bring us back together as a body. Protect our body, Lord, if that be your will, and we give you the glory for it. In Christ's name. Amen.